Let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for just how incredible you are. Lord, thank you for bringing us here this morning to gather together in fellowship under your common name, and Lord, just an opportunity to dig into your word and study it. And Father, we pray that you would take these lessons that we learned from Nehemiah and help us to implement them into our lives to be better servants and leaders for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we are going to get into chapter 4 this morning. Dave was able to not only finish the chapter that I left with him, but he also cruised right through chapter 3 to catch us up on schedule. So we're gonna cruise through chapter 4 pretty quickly today as well. But I got to listen to last week's Sunday school online, and Dave did a really good job of pulling out. You know, chapter 3 seems like one of those chapters that you can skip because it's, like Dave said, a lot of hard names to pronounce, a lot of gates that you really don't know. So he did a really good job of pulling out that lesson of not only Nehemiah's leadership again, but unity of the church and how the church, each one of us have a different skill set. And when we are willing to step up and step forward and let God use that, God can just do amazing things with just a willing heart. And so really good lesson there. And I love how Dave compared what God did in 52 days and the wall of Jerusalem to what man has done here in Mesquite with that wall over on Pioneer that technically I don't think it's even finished yet. But what a neat illustration of just how mightily God can work. And a great reminder for us that we can't put God in a box. We can't limit him to or even think that we know what he can do. We have no idea what he can accomplish. And sometimes we don't even see what he accomplishes until we're looking back on it. And we say, oh, right, God, wow, that was all you. But motivating people to do the every day in and day out task is sometimes hard enough. But to motivate them to do this extremely difficult task could have seemed impossible. Dave talked last week about how big the wall was, 8 foot wide, 15 foot high in certain areas, up to 20, 25 feet. How long was it? 2 miles? 2 miles? Yeah, 2 miles around Jerusalem. What a difficult task. But Nehemiah did a fantastic job of motivating the people to rally behind him and get work on the wall. He identified himself with the people. He talked about the bad situation that they were collectively in, and the people responded with the same manner. They said, yes, let's get to work on this project. Let's work together. Nehemiah made a great motivational speech and was wise to identify himself. But more importantly, Nehemiah stayed in constant communication with the Lord. He bathed this whole situation in prayer over and over and over. And God is the one who changes hearts and motivates people. So it was all of God. All right, so that's a quick recap to bring us up to chapter 4. So let's get into it. When I left off in chapter 2, and Dave just briefly hit on it last week, I just quickly mentioned that Nehemiah and the people of Israel were in for some opposition. And that opposition was rooted mostly in two individuals, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official. These guys were against the work that was being done. Let's just jump back to verse 19 of chapter 2 real quick. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So the work hadn't even quite started yet. And here these men are coming, and they're mocking and they're despising Nehemiah and the children of Israel. They didn't even give Nehemiah the courtesy of acknowledging that it was a building project. They said, what is this thing that you're doing? And then they accused him of something. What did they accuse him of, that verse? Rebelling against the king. Yeah, they tried to intimidate Nehemiah and the people by saying, hey, you're rebelling against the king. So as soon as Nehemiah and company, they begin to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, they're just bombarded with opposition and criticism from all sides. Dave, I'm just going to pick on you real quick. Have you ever faced opposition and criticism when doing the Lord's work, planting churches. Yes, Pastor Craig, you ever faced opposition? Never. You are.
No, you know better.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, it's opposition, criticism. It's just something that comes with the territory. It's inevitable. It's unavoidable. And this is what we see Nehemiah deal with first. It's important to learn for us not only how to stay on task regardless of that opposition, but to do it in a way that is pleasing to God. J. Oswald Sanders wrote in his book, Spiritual Leadership, "No leader is exempt from criticism. No leader is exempt from criticism. And his humility will nowhere be seen more clearly than in the manner in which he accepts and reacts to that criticism." There are two types of criticism, right? Do we know the two types? Constructive and destructive. All right, constructive is helpful. It's desired when somebody brings it in a humble, respectful, helpful way. That is desired. Destructive criticism is then just the exact opposite. It's designed to tear down, and that's what we're going to see Nehemiah deal with first. And that first form of criticism that he deals with is mockery. Let's go ahead. If I could have somebody read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4.
"But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious, very indignant, and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity, and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work.'"
I'm going to stop you right there. Sorry, I said verse 1 through 7, but 6 is all I wanted. Okay, so apparently the building of the wall was off to a great start. If you recall, Nehemiah's former boss, King Artaxerxes, was very helpful in giving Nehemiah the time off to go oversee this project. He even gave him letters of safe passage to get him to Jerusalem, and then he gave them letters that he could go in and get fresh materials from the king's forest. So he was very helpful along the way, and so the building project was off to a great start. Did anyone catch how far along they were at this point?
Halfway.
So they're up 7-8 feet. The walls have been joined together now. The work is going along really, really well. And then up until now, they've only really faced a hint of opposition up until now. With the walls going up around Jerusalem, so is the frustration and the irritation level of these men, their enemies. And they try attacking the work through a variety of methods. And the first one they use is mockery. It's not very unusual for the enemy to insult. It's not very unusual for the enemy to insult those that God is using for His work. Can anyone think of other instances where insult or mockery is used against God's people? Okay. Yeah. Yeah, mounds of people are, what in the world are you doing? Yeah, this thing is going to float? Why? Jesus on the cross, absolutely. Why, if you're the Savior, save yourself, come down from there.
It's still going on today.
It's still going on today, yeah. David and Goliath. Goliath was thinking that here's this little shepherd boy with a sling. He can't do anything to me. Yeah, around the walls of Jericho. When they sat there and marched, they hurled insult after insult down to him. So it's not uncommon at all for the enemy to use ridicule and mockery. And here we see Sanballat and his friends mocking the work even before it began back in chapter 2, and it carries on here. What are some of the ways that Sanballat ridiculed the work here? What are some areas that he targeted? He tried to insult. Okay, so he attacked the workers. So when you think of the word feeble, what do you think of? Weak, desperate maybe, miserable. One commentator made the comment that it's like a cut flower that is starting to wither and fade away. That's the idea that you get. And here Sanballat is saying their workers are feeble, they're weak. How else did he ridicule?
The work itself.
He asked three questions there. He said, are they going to restore it themselves? Once again, suggesting that they were weak to accomplish the task. Then he asked, can they offer sacrifices? And this one was a little bit, I had to really dig into this one to find out where he was going with this, but he's implying that prayer was not going to be enough to finish the work. It was actually more of an attack against God than it was the people. And then he asks, can they finish in a day? In which he implied that the Jews really didn't know what they were getting themselves into. They started off strong, but it would only be a matter of time before they threw their hands up in the air and called it quits. What else did Sanballat mock? Mock the workers, the work itself, the materials being used. He says, can they revive the stones from dust rubble, even the burned ones? So the stones were being taken out of all the rubble and the rubbish from the old damaged wall, and Sanballat was suggesting that, yeah, you may have the stones, but they're in such bad condition that putting them up in a wall again is not going to be beneficial for you. Shakespeare called ridicule paper bullets to the brain. And that's what Sanballat is doing. He's shooting off these paper bullets at the Jews. He's targeting these separate areas, the work, the workers, the materials that they're being used. But as he targets these three different areas, he's missing three very important factors. When Sanballat attacked the workers and called them feeble and weak, he overlooked a very important truth. And that important truth is God uses the feeble and the weak. All throughout history, but biblical history, you see where the weak and the feeble, the least likely to be called up by God, that's exactly who he's using to accomplish his will. So instead of, he saw them as feeble and he saw them as weak, and he mocked that because the world relies on their power and their strength and their money. That's how things get accomplished for them. But he should have been looking at it and almost been afraid of the fact that they were feeble and weak, because that's exactly what God uses. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians that when we are weak, then we are strong, and our strength is from the Lord. So that's the first thing that Sanballat overlooked. The second thing, when he attacked the work itself, I talked about a little bit. This really wasn't a challenge to the people as much as it was a challenge to God, and it was blasphemous. And that is a big no-no. God was not stand for that, and we'll see how that plays out. But then thirdly, as Sanballat ridiculed the materials being used, he overlooked the details of the wall's previous destruction. Sanballat was under the impression that the limestone walls would not hold up because they had been burned down, and that's true. Limestone is weakened with fire, but were the walls burned down? Back in chapter 2, the gates were burned down. So back in chapter 2, verse 13, Nehemiah is going through his nightly inspections of the wall, and he tells us in verse 13, he says, I went on inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were consumed with fire. So Sanballat had some misinformation, if you were. The walls were not burned down. And remember that Nehemiah had gone and obtained all this fresh timber from the king's forest to reinforce the gates. So he had the material. So Sanballat was so preoccupied with intimidating Israel and mocking them and looking good in front of his friends that he didn't even have the correct information. Despite his comments about the materials, there were still plenty of good materials for the builders to use. And then to wrap up the ridicule, Tobias steps up, not to be outdone by his partner there, and he ridicules what would be their finished product. And essentially, he's saying, we're not going to need an army to knock these walls down again. A fox, a single fox jumping on the wall is going to make these walls crumble. And from a human standpoint, all this ridicule may have seemed like fact. The Jews were tired, and they were weak, and the work was too great for just them, but they had great faith in a great God, and that's what Sanballat and his company missed, and that's what was making the world of difference for Israel. So how do we apply this? Every church, every ministry, every leader is going to have their share of Sanballats and Tobias, their share of mockery. So let's look at how Nehemiah responded to it, and maybe we can glean some things to implement for us. So Nehemiah, any questions or comments? Sorry, before we go on. Any thoughts on what we've covered so far?
Why were all these people against the wall? I mean,
there's a lot of things. Number one, God's work is always going to have enemies. So here's God is trying to reconcile his city, his people. So there's always going to be enemies, number one there. One of the other reasons that I read about why there was such aggression against this is a strong Jerusalem meant a very weak Samaria. And Samaria and all those other cities, Philistine, they were powerhouses. They wanted to be powerhouses. And if Jerusalem was strong, then that just weakened them. A lot of had to do with money and trade routes through there. There was so many reasons, but number one is that there's always going to be the enemy attacking God's work. Any other thought? What's that?
I was thinking it's all about
power
and money. Nothing's changed a lot.
No, the enemy is using the same tactics that he did then,
because
they work. They do. That's the sad part about it.
Wasn't the Sanballat from another outside tribe, outside of Israel?
He was from Samaria to the north. I don't know that he was part of any of the tribes. Now Tobiah, it said that he had some marital relationship into the tribe of Judah. Like he was somehow connected to the tribe of Judah, but only through marriage or something like that.
It seemed like I read that there was, when they took everybody out,
mm-hmm.
and only left a remnant there,
mm-hmm.
that some of the other tribes that weren't Israel and Judah from the outside infiltrated a little bit into the countryside.
Yeah. Yeah, very possible. Yep. Okay, so let's look at how Nehemiah responded. And he did two distinct things in his response to the ridicule that we just read. But did he respond to Sanballat himself? No. How hard is it to argue if the other person won't argue? It ends the conversation or the argument very, very quickly. And so he was wise. He didn't retaliate to Sanballat, and in verses 4 and 5 we see his first response, which was what? How did he respond?
Prayer.
Once again, he took it to the Lord first. It's one of our main themes of biblical leadership is taking it to the Lord first. Based on this prayer, do you think Nehemiah wanted to retaliate and wanted to talk back to Sanballat? It's a pretty... What do you guys think of the prayer?
Of
the prayer that he prays here. Sound kind of harsh?
Saying, Lord, do what I want to do for me.
Yeah, this prayer is kind of a harsh prayer. I mean, he talks about not blotting out their sin before him. And we'll just touch this real quick and then get on to his second response. But this kind of prayer is called an imprecatory prayer. And there's imprecatory prayer. Don't worry about the name. I'll explain it. You see these prayers a lot in the book of Psalms. And it's important when you read these prayers that you remember the person praying them is not doing the prayer out of a personal vendetta or personal vengeance. Nehemiah was praying this prayer as a servant of God concerned with the glory of God. And so he's praying in a way that, I don't know how to finish that out. It sounds harsh, but it's... He's putting it in the Lord's hand. He's taken the request to God and said, Lord, I'm not the one to do anything about this. Your word says that you are faithful and you are just. And that's the way he prays. But it's not, I don't want you to see Nehemiah as a, he's just trying to seek out the downfall of his enemies, because he's not. He's just a servant of God who's concerned with the glory of God. Absolutely, yeah. And really, Sanballat's, when he commented and said, can they offer sacrifices? And we talked about how blasphemous that was. A lot of the commentators I read thought that that's what caused Nehemiah to pray this prayer, is because he was challenging the God of Israel. He was being blasphemous. And that's what resulted in this, by this imprecatory prayer. Sanballat had provoked God, really, through his blasphemy. At the same time, he demoralized the builders, and Nehemiah, being the great leader that he was not going to sit by and just do nothing. So he prayed this prayer. Any questions?
I think there's a few politicians that ought to do the same
thing. That we should pray these imprecatory prayers? We'll leave that up to the Lord. We'll move on. Any other thoughts or questions there?
Well, God promised that he would preserve and mm-hmm. protect and defend Israel.
Yep.
And in reality, that's all Nehemiah is praying for, defend us from.
Yep.
The wickedness is coming against us.
Yep, for sure.
Claiming promise.
Yep. Yeah, it wasn't in Nehemiah's hands. He knew the faithfulness and the justice of God, and that's what he was praying for.
Whatever happened to him,
we'll see. There's plenty of story. All right. So Nehemiah, he first took it to the Lord in prayer. So he talked to God first, and then Nehemiah, he knew not to try and argue or fight back. And then he responded by encouraging the people to continue working. Verse 6 tells us, so we built the wall, and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So the ridicule of Sanballat and Tobiah, it kind of backfired. And how does a critic or an enemy feel when their ridicule is proven ineffective? Do they... They ratchet up a knot. They're right. They don't usually tuck their tail behind their legs and say, oh, well, we tried. Jim, I'm never going to get that right. It's Jim. Yep. They turned up the heat. They strengthen up their attack. So let's read verses 7 through 9. So now it came about when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the walls of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed, they were very angry. All of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance in it. So the second form of criticism that Nehemiah had to deal with, he first dealt with the mockery, now he's having to deal with conspiracy. Conspiracy on the outside. He didn't let the mockery distract him from continuing on with the Lord's work. And like we said, when the mockery didn't work, the enemy decided to get together and plan a secret attack. Now, Nehemiah and Jerusalem, they're completely surrounded. this list of men and their region where they're from, it says that Sanballat and the Samaritans, that was to the north of Jerusalem. To the east of Jerusalem was Tobiah and the Ammonites. South of Jerusalem was Geshem and the Arabs, and to the west was the Ashdodites. And then right in the middle of all those regions is little old beaten up Jerusalem. So when you hear that all these men are now conspiring to come against you, and you realize they're surrounding you completely, you could probably start to get a little discouraged. But Nehemiah, he wasn't oblivious to this fact. And once again, we see him respond just like we would expect him to. How did Nehemiah respond to the conspiracy? He prayed. Again, he prayed. But did he pray by himself this time? But we prayed. And I don't know if he had gotten the builders and the workers to pray with him on these other prayers. It doesn't say that. But here it specifically says, we prayed to our God. And then they didn't just pray, they were prepared. And we'll see more details as we go about how Nehemiah prepared the workers to guard themselves. But for now, we just see that they prayed and then they set up a guard day and night. So we've all dealt with this first form of mockery opposition mockery. But how about this second form of opposition, conspiracy of physical attacks? I hope not, but has anybody ever had anybody conspire against them with an attack? A little bit more rare. Lost my place. Lord willing, none of us will ever have that kind of opposition. But we do face another kind of attack. What kind of attack do we face?
Terrorist.
Somebody said it over here. Spiritual. Yeah, we don't necessarily battle with flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6:12 tells us. In fact, let me just read that. Ephesians 6:12 tells us about the attacks we face. It says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the power, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So our fight is real. It is imminent, and it's against Satan and his forces that use flesh and blood to oppose what God is trying to do through and for his people. And just as Nehemiah prepared himself for the physical attack, we can follow suit. Nehemiah prayed first and then armed himself. So if you have your Bible, turn over to Ephesians 6. Let's just look at how we can arm ourselves for the spiritual attacks that we'll face. So as we arm ourselves, we have one defensive weapon. What is our one defensive weapon? Offensive. Offensive, thank you. What is our one offensive weapon? Prayer. Prayer. Prayer is our one offensive weapon. The rest are all defensive. So let's read how we can arm ourselves. Starting in verse 14. "Gird your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." So the breastplate of righteousness. "Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times, be on the alert with all perseverance." This is how we prepare ourselves for the battles that we face. And we know, we've talked about it several times through this series, that the attacks are coming. It's just inevitable. They're unavoidable. Usually they come on the heels of a great spiritual victory. But this is how we prepare ourselves. Just like Nehemiah knew about the enemy attacking the city, we can prepare ourselves. And if we hope to be victorious in those battles, we must use the spiritual equipment that God has provided and be prepared for those attacks. All right. Any thoughts or questions? Dick, Jim?
You're going to move on to the details of what they did now?
Where at?
Verse
Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay, because that's our main comment for you.
Yeah, yeah, no, that's...
But I, if you were still going to be there anyway. I look at this verse, and this verse struck me, you know, years ago when I was doing studying Nehemiah, and the idea of pray to our God and post a watch. And I guess it hit me then, it wasn't just with opposition, this is a verse, but I think with any time, there's, I think there's often that tension in our lives. Okay, how much is God and how much is us? Right, okay, we pray and say, okay, God, do it. And we don't do some of the steps we need to take. Other times we take it in our hands and just go on and do everything, looking around as a situation and use our knowledge and all that. And I, you know, the thought that struck me then is that tension, it's both and. Both prayer and God uses us, God guides us, but there's sometimes some things we have to do.
Oh, sure.
You know.
Absolutely.
In terms of that. And I think it's not easy for us to work one or the other.
Okay, yeah, I see.
And that's why I'm not sure that's legitimate, but...
No,
it... In this verse, because I know we're in the context of opposition.
Yeah.
I kind of took that in terms of some decision-making and getting some things done.
Absolutely. No, we rely on the Lord for our strength, for our guidance, wisdom, all of that. But He created us with minds and bodies, and He wants us to use them. So we don't just, okay, here, Lord, here's our situation, and we sit back. Very, very oftentimes, we need to be right in the mix of it.
Yeah, you said that just reminded me of a gentleman in our church up in North Dakota. We had an older gentleman. He wore these very, very thick glasses, and he kept praying for God to heal his vision. But he wouldn't do anything about it. Go to the doctor, and he finally said, well, I'm going to have to do something about that. And he got some help from the doctor. It was just prayer. And he says, well, he said, realize, he says, well, God has provided some ways for you to get help here.
Yeah.
And whenever I think of this, you know, I can see him now in the back and remember him so quietly and just had a very mild manner about him.
No, good point.
It's a little bit disconnected from what Jim was just saying, but in Nehemiah's first prayer at the beginning of chapter 4, as he prayed and Tobias and Sanballat came against him. After he prayed, verse 6 says, so we built the wall. It wasn't about just the prayer. They went right back
to work,
doing what God
had called them
to do.
Yep.
So there's definite action
required
on our part. Yeah.
Yeah, definitely. Yep, very good. Thank you for the comments. Right. Yep. All right. Good comments. Yep. All right. Let's keep moving. So not only did Nehemiah have to deal with mockery and conspiracy, but he had to deal with discouragement. Again, hardly any of us, if any at all, had to deal with that conspiracy of attack. Most of us have dealt with mockery, but I think this is one that probably all of us have had to experience or deal with, discouragement. Has anybody not had to deal with discouragement? Because we need to talk to you. We need to find out your secret. When we take our focus off of God and we start focusing on the circumstances that surround us, all those things that are on the outside and we don't have any control of anyway, they start to change how we operate on the inside. And that's more or less of what has happened with the workers here in Jerusalem. Verse 10 tells us, thus in Judah it was said, the strength of the burden bearers is failing, yet there is much rubbish, and we ourselves are unable to rebuild the wall. Who said this? The Judah. So it wasn't being said about Judah. It was being said in Judah. Resulting from the mockery and the conspiracy of attack, the people started feeling discouraged. The very difficult task that they had before them, the day in, day out, pulling rocks out of the rubble and placing them, and now with the outside pressure of being attacked at any moment that they had to set up that guard, they let discouragement in. And that's how our enemy works. If he can get us to worry about and fret about our situation and stop trusting God to provide, and we start trusting in our own strength, which is always going to fail us, then we start to get discouraged, and discouragement is self-defeating. And when we defeat ourselves, the enemy wins, and no further attack is even necessary. Discouragement is a very useful tool in the hands of the enemy. The workers started telling themselves that they weren't able to carry on. The work is too much. And by saying that, who were they agreeing with? The enemy, Sanballat. They were agreeing with him. And when Sanballat said these people are feeble and weak, they start acting feeble and weak and discouraged. Chuck Swindoll commented on the discouraged workers, saying their discouragement resulted from a loss of four things, and I want to share those things because it's very pointed, very spot on. He says the Israelites lost their strength. Okay, so pretty basic. They just were worn out. It was a big job before them, and they were exhausted. They had started out strong, but they had come a very long way. They were halfway done. But they were starting to feel exhausted. Secondly, Chuck points out that they lost their vision. As we saw in verse 6, they had already come a long way, and they had a mind to work. But instead of now looking at how far they had come, they started looking at the rest of the rubble that was laying there and how far they had to go. And so they had lost that vision. They started thinking negatively, so to speak. Thirdly, they had lost their confidence. Verse 6 also tells us that the people had a mind to work. They had started enthusiastically. They were excited about it. But as time went on and the discouragement grew, their confidence in the project lessened. And then fourthly, the Jews felt a loss of security. They had very vocal enemies that were committed to not seeing their work succeed, and they were subject to an attack at any moment. So after reading those four things that the Jews had lost, is anyone feeling discouraged? They're exhausted, they're thinking negatively, they're doubtful and insecure. It would be very hard for them not to be discouraged. So how did Nehemiah deal with all this discouragement? Because we know he did. The work went on, the walls were completed. How did he do it? Well, after praying for God's guidance, Nehemiah puts five steps into action. And these five steps will take us through the rest of the chapter. Hopefully we can get through them here. The first step that Nehemiah put into action was unity. Unity around the same goal. Let's go ahead and read verse 13. It says, "Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places, and I stationed the people in families with their swords, spears, and bows." So in Nehemiah's efforts to encourage the people and to keep the work of the Lord moving on, he started by unifying the people around the same goal. And not only did he post guards in like the obvious places, as our text said, the lowest parts and the exposed places, but he also armed entire families and grouped them together at their sections of the wall. So why would that be a good thing, grouping families together to work on a specific section?
Together, they don't run all over to get back home.
Yeah, why is that a good thing? Is being grouped together in your family a good thing? You're living right there on the job site. So a lot of them were rebuilding the walls that was right in front of their homes. And working together with family, they could stand with their family together, protect not only their home, their family, but their city. So Nehemiah, he had the wisdom there to put them in families. Secondly, he directed their attention back to the Lord, back to where it should be. Let's read verse 14. It says, "When I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses." Nehemiah looked over the situation and he realized that he needed to make a small speech. What was the emotion that the people were having?
Fear.
Yep, they were afraid. President Franklin Delano Roosevelt was quoted as saying what? Does anybody know?
"We have nothing to
fear." That's right. Why is that a true statement? Why does Nehemiah not want these people to be afraid?
Because God's behind them.
100%. God's behind them.
Fear weakens you.
Fear weakens you. Exactly right. It cripples you. It paralyzes you. And then when it's done, whatever. Crippling you. What does fear do when it's done crippling you?
You don't fight anymore.
It moves on to the next person. Fear is very contagious, and it just spreads like wildfire, and the next thing you know, everybody's just crippled. It's like what? Yeah, or pink eye. One kid gets pink eye in the family, you know it's just going to run its course. But that's how fear is. Moses said in Deuteronomy 28, as they were talking about the armies, he said, "Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like butter." Fear is very contagious. But even more importantly, fear, when fear comes in, something goes out. What goes out? So close. There it is. Faith. Faith. When fear comes in, faith leaves. It replaces our faith. You can turn over to Matthew 8:26 if you want. I'm just going to quickly read it. But here we find the very simple but very direct words of our Savior. "He and his disciples went out to sea. Jesus fell asleep. A storm comes upon them. His disciples wake him up because they feel like they're perishing. And he says, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?'" Faith or fear will replace our faith and cause us to doubt, and that's exactly what Nehemiah needed to combat. So in order to do that, he directs them back to the Lord. He says, remember the Lord, how great and awesome he is. Stop focusing on the obstacles and the circumstances around you, and remember who called you here and why. All right? Yes. Yeah, no.
I like how Nehemiah, going back to Nehemiah the leader here, deals with this, because not only does he give the speech, the motivational speech,
mm-hmm.
he takes care of their spiritual need. And I think a lot of times that's where leaders kind of end, is they give that motivational speech and that, you know, trust in God, but he took care of their physical need as well.
Mm-hmm.
So he didn't just say, "You need to trust God, you know, God is awesome, God is great, why aren't you trusting him?" But they had a legitimate fear, so
mm-hmm.
Yeah. Around this. So he took care of a physical need, and that, I think, really motivates and encourages people even more.
Absolutely.
When they see their leader, you know, "Here's, I'm not just going to give you the canned speech about trusting God, but
mm-hmm.
I'm going to take care of your legitimate fears and by placing those guards." And
yeah.
A good example of Nehemiah's leadership there.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, just and lending a little hand and just boosting that confidence a little bit. Yeah, excellent point. Jim? Oh, okay. Christina?
Oh, I was just thinking, I hope I'm not jumping ahead, but he reminded them about the Lord, who is great and awesome.
Mm-hmm.
And it reminds me of us in our lives today. You know, we get this fear when something comes, an obstacle or something that is too big.
Mm-hmm.
And we just have to take time to remember, get our eyes back on the Lord.
Yep.
And not that circumstance, but get our eyes back on him, and then we come out of that fear.
Yeah. Absolutely. Not always easy to do. Sometimes we have the same thing happen to us, and we shut down, we crumble, and it takes us a minute to realize, hey, that's the same thing I dealt with years ago, and I trusted God with it, and he completely took care of it. Yep. Yep. Yep, absolutely. Remember. Okay. Third step that Nehemiah took, he encouraged the people to maintain balance. Let's read verses 15 through 17. "It happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. It came about from that day on that half my servants carried on the work while half of them held spears. The shields, the bows, and the breastplate, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work with the other holding a weapon. How likely is it that when Nehemiah assigned workers versus protectors, how likely is it that some of those protectors wanted to be workers and some of those workers wanted to be protectors?
Always.
Yep. No one's ever really necessarily said it, or there's always somebody complaining about their job. And I'm sure that he had some of those complaints coming in, and so what did he do? He formed this little plan where everybody was more or less equal. Everybody was carrying the materials and was working on the wall. Everybody had a sword or some kind of weapon because they knew that the enemy could attack at any point. And so what he wanted the people to know that is if we do get attacked, we don't have to rely on just one force over here moving all the way to the wall over here to protect you. Everybody's going to have a sword, and when the horn blows, we all... Oh, I'm getting ahead of myself now. Oh, man. Okay, we can make through it. All right, so he encouraged the people to maintain balance, and then he provided the rally point for the people. That's where I was going, the fourth step that he took. Verses 18 through 20. It says, as for the builders, each wore his sword girded at the side of his belt, while the trumpeter stood near me. And I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah did not try to hide from the truth of what was going on. He agreed that the work was extensive. He didn't pretend like the enemy wasn't out there. And he encouraged the people with this, and he gave them this little plan. And the plan was that everybody is going to be strapped into a sword or some sort of defensive weapon. And if you hear the trumpet, everybody rallies to that point. And that would be very encouraging for the people to know that, hey, if my section of wall is attacked, not only do we have all of us here that can defend ourselves, but everybody is coming to that point as well. What's the most important thing of that step, though, besides having that plan of a rally point?
Knowing that you'd all come together.
Knowing that you'd all come together is one. That God is going to fight for them. That's one of the most important things Nehemiah could do here, was encourage their faith in the God of Israel, remind them of his faithfulness, that he would be there to do their fighting. And then the last step that Nehemiah took is he encouraged the people to service for others. Just the last few verses there. So we carried on the work with half of them holding spears from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for the rest of us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes, and each took his weapon even to the water. Nehemiah created sort of a buddy system. Everybody that was outside of the walls of Jerusalem, he encouraged them to come in, stay inside, be protected. But he created this buddy system because his thought process there would have been that if he could get everybody to, in the mind of thinking, serving one another, watching out for each other's backside, that strong relationships would form and increased morale and production. All right, that's how Nehemiah dealt with the opposition from chapter 4. Any last questions or comments? Sorry, we flew through that last section there. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for just this instruction that we have from the book of Nehemiah, just how clear it is that you are for your people. Lord, your plan for us is great, and Father, just we need to trust in that. But not only just trust in that, Lord, we need to continue to be faithful to you and diligent in the work that you've called us to. And so, Lord, I just pray that as the opposition comes our way, we would remember, first off, who you are, Lord, You're greater than any obstacle that we come across. And Father, I just pray that you would help us remember that when we come to those situations, and we wouldn't rely on our own strength. Father, thank you again for this morning. I just pray a blessing upon the remainder of our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.